We shall be trying to follow through a series of teaching during these mornings in the main address, the basic teaching of the Bible on the Christian life. Now, we're here at Keswick, as I understand it, for two basic reasons, and we are united by these two things. The first is that we have been born into the family of God by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are able, because of this, to gather this evening to call him our Father. But the second thing that binds us together, and the second thing that is the reason for our being here, is that having been born into the family of God, we have in some measure a desire and a hunger to grow up as his children. And this is our concern as we meet together in these mornings. In our gatherings, our aim will be that we might not seek some emotional experience, nor some shortcut to spiritual maturity, but to try to learn together from the truth of God the means by which we may grow up in our spiritual lives and be established in the faith and become mature men and women of God. This is our whole purpose, and for this reason we will be turning to the Word of God morning by morning. We are here, in other words, to listen to his voice speaking to us, that we might be enabled to grow up into him. Now, this means that there is just one thing that's very necessary. I have a friend in Glasgow who is a minister who, some years ago now, before he was married, had a little notice which he had printed and used to pin up outside his study door when he was living under the care of a housekeeper. And when people came to the front door and the housekeeper admitted them and they asked to see my friend, she used to go to the study door and look and see if this notice was there. And the notice said, "Not available." And it meant that if that was there, he couldn't be disturbed. And the housekeeper had to tell the people they'd have to come back some other time, or if it was very urgent, wait for some time to see him. Of course, now that he's got a wife and children, he knows better than to put notices like that outside his door. But you know, ever since I first saw it, I have thought that there are many of us who find it quite possible to come into a gathering like this and into a week's convention like this at Keswick with unseen notices like that written over our hearts. Not available to God. Available for some of the things that he may want to say to us, but quite unavailable for others. And I think it would be a very wonderful thing if at the outset of our series of young people's meetings, we were to take every such barrier to God down, so that whatever he may want to say to us in these days, we may be accessible to him. And I hope that this evening we are going to do that together. Before we turn to God's Word and look at the message of the passage we read, may we bow for one moment, partly with this purpose in view of opening our hearts to him as we pray. May we pray. Lord, thou art here, and we are gathered not merely in the presence of one another, but before thee. And we ask for thy sake and for our good, that everything that would in any sense make our hearts inaccessible to thee, and our lives unavailable, may be taken away, and that we may open our inmost being to whatsoever God the Lord would speak. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, we said a moment ago that the concentration of our attention in these days was going to be upon spiritual growth. But it will be immediately obvious to you that both in the physical world and in the spiritual world, the very possibility of growth depends upon birth. A baby can't begin to grow until it's been born. And until men and women have been born of God spiritually and begun a new life in Jesus Christ, spiritual growth is equally impossible for them. And every year at Keswick, as we gather together, there are always some people, and always many young people, who discover themselves looking at the whole thing from the outside, who find themselves somehow or other in all this talk about spiritual growth and going on to know Christ better day by day. They find themselves not spectators in the Christian life, not participators in the Christian life, rather, but spectators of it. They discover that they're viewing it from without. And my concern this evening is to focus our thinking for this reason on the things that lie at the very foundations of our faith. And that's why we read together the passage in Isaiah chapter 53, that we might come to what lies at the root of the matter and address ourselves to discovering the very basis of our life as Christians. Now, this will not only be something which will be of great importance to those who do find themselves detached from all that seems to mean so much to others. It will be of tremendous importance for those of us who are already committed Christians, that we may come again to be sure of our foundation and to see upon what we ought to be built as the children of God. Even this evening, as I have found again and again and again, the reading of that 53rd chapter of Isaiah seems to impose a strange solemnity on people's hearts. Partly, I suppose, because it's describing in such accurate detail the death of Jesus 800 years before it took place. But partly also because there is something in our hearts that responds instinctively as we are brought in this chapter to the central fact in history and to the central figure in the Christian message, to Jesus Christ, and specifically to this whole matter of his death on the cross. For there is nothing so central in the Christian message, there is nothing that lies more truly at the foundation of our faith than this. We find that this is what the whole Bible is insistently pointing us to. You find that throughout the Gospels, the imbalance of their presentation of Jesus' life is quite remarkable as you read through it. That a far greater proportion of the Gospel account of Jesus' life is taken up with the story of his death than with the details of his life on earth. You find that Jesus himself insisted upon this. He spoke about something he called mine hour, which from the very beginning was described by Jesus as having not yet come. And all through his ministry, he keeps speaking to people about mine hour has not yet come. And only when he is within the very shadow of the cross do we hear him say, the hour has come. In other words, the supreme hour for which he had come into the world was the hour which was associated not with his triumphant deeds in his life, but with the giving of himself in his death. We find the apostles continuing this. This was the preaching of the Christian message. I am determined, says the Apostle Paul, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We preach Christ and him crucified. This was their message. And this is the message that I want us to turn to and to look at this evening as briefly as we may. You will notice that this chapter in the 53rd of Isaiah is basically a statement of belief about the death of Jesus. But if you were reading carefully with us, you would notice that it begins not with a statement about belief, but with a statement about unbelief. It begins with a question which is posed in such a way that it expects the answer, not very many. Who hath believed our report? And the answer is, not very many have believed it. And so the two themes of the passage are not simply Christ as the one in whom men gladly believe, but the Christ in whom so many men and women find it impossible to believe. It's first a statement about unbelief, and then a statement about belief. And it's centered in both cases upon Christ. First on Christ the stumbling block, and secondly on Christ the substitute and the Savior. Now will you look first of all at the Christ who is the stumbling block to so many. And the very first thing we discover as we turn to this 53rd chapter of Isaiah in all its beauty and wonder and power is that the message of Jesus Christ crucified for the sins of men is not a message which men and women find it natural to embrace and accept and believe. Who hath believed our report? This Jesus, says the prophet, is one who has no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Instead of being gladly accepted and received by men, he is despised and rejected by them. The one from whom we have hidden, as it were, our faces. Now this is written 800 years before the advent of Jesus into the world. And it ought to have prepared us as nothing else could do, not to be surprised at unbelief. When the apostles began to preach the death of Christ as the central fact of history, as the basic thing with which men and women needed to reckon, they discovered that to the Jews, this message, this Jesus, was not a savior, but a stumbling block. To the Greeks, this message of the need of a savior who had died on the cross was folly. And it's a very good thing for us to recognize this, perhaps especially those of us who already are Christians, as we seek to bring this message of Jesus to other people. There is by nature in every single man and woman who comes onto the face of the earth something which blinds them to the true reality of who Jesus Christ is. He is one from whom we hide our faces, whom men reject and despise. And it's a very important thing to be prepared for this and to know the reason for it. The Apostle Paul gives us the answer to this situation in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4, you will know the verse. If our gospel be hid, he says at verse 3, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now why then is it that your friends find it impossible to believe? I know multitudes of university students who come to me as I move here and there in the universities and say, you know, I am persuaded that the reason that some people find it possible to believe in Jesus Christ is that there is a certain section of the human race who are just more gullible than others. And in the quiet of their minds, I believe there are many people who are quite persuaded about this. But the Apostle Paul opens up the reason to us.
There is not only a power at work in the hearts of men seeking to open their eyes to who Jesus is as the answer to the basic human dilemma. There is another power at work in our hearts to blind us to him. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And when I find people coming to me and saying, rather in a superior manner sometimes, of course, I just don't see it that way. That's the way you see it, but I don't see it that way. You know, they're speaking much, much more literal truth than they imagine. For the great problem is that until a man has found his way to Jesus Christ, he just cannot see. And so Isaiah turns us to the answer to this problem in the first verse of chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? And, now listen, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, this truth about who Jesus Christ is, in all the wonder of his ability to come into the hearts of men and reclaim them from the ruin of their own sins. This truth is something which is not arrived at merely by the exercise of my intellectual ability, although it is certainly far from irrational. It is arrived at by the revelation of God to my heart and mind. That's why you find people suddenly saying, sometimes the most thoughtful of people who have sought to think their way through all this, and we shall be encouraging you to think very hard this week. That's why sometimes such people say, ah, I see it now. You remember Simon Peter, when Jesus came to ask him the fundamental question, what he thought of the Christ. Who do men say that I am? Then who do you say that I am? And they began to give confused answers, and they hardly knew. And then Peter came out with it, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately Jesus said, Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. That's one of the most humbling things for us ever to realize, isn't it? Can man by searching find out God? And the answer really is no. Although that doesn't mean we haven't to seek. It means that because there is a darkness over our hearts and minds, it takes nothing short of the same kind of command from the lips of God that came at the creation of the world at the beginning, let there be light, to dispel that darkness, and let us see this Jesus. That's why Paul goes on in that same chapter in 2 Corinthians 4 to say, it is the same God who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, now this, you see, is like the dawning of a new day for those for whom it has taken place. And although the dusk is beginning to fall and it's becoming late evening, our prayer is that for many of us here this evening, this may be, in a much more important sense than the physical, the dawning of a new day. And it can be. Look with me at this second part of this chapter, and especially at the summary of the teaching in verse 5 of chapter 53, at Christ the substitute. For whatever else one may say of the Bible's teaching on the meaning of Jesus' death, as it is summarized in this verse 5 of chapter 53, it is patently obvious that this death of Jesus has something to do with him, and it has something to do with me and with you. You catch the sense of this even in the language of verse 5. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see how it moves backwards and forwards. He was wounded, our transgression. He was bruised, our iniquity. His chastisement, our dispeace. His stripes, our sickness. And this is the whole point of the whole of the Bible's teaching about the meaning of the death of Jesus. It is not just in an impersonal sense the sin of the world that Jesus is doing something about from a distance. It is my sin and my transgression. It is the sickness of your life and the ills of your heart that Jesus Christ is not just looking at, but taking to himself and dealing with there on the cross. You will notice that in that verse 5, in a fairly brief summary, we find four descriptions of human need and four descriptions of Christ's answer to that need. Of ourselves it is said that we have transgressions, that we have iniquity, that we have dispeace, and finally that we have a sickness from which we need to be healed. Of Jesus it is said that he was wounded, he was bruised, he was chastised, and he suffered stripes. And in each case these truths about ourselves and about Jesus move from the circumference of the truth into the center. For transgression is sin in its outward expression and moves into a sickness that belongs to our inner being. And Jesus' suffering is described first as wounding, an outward assault on his body, and goes on to the stripes which cut to the very quick of his spirit to deal with the depths of our sickness. May we look at them together just briefly. You will notice that our human need is described first of all as transgression, which is sin in our conduct, the public and outward act of sin. And this God has dragged out into the open afresh at the cross. And this is sin specifically as it relates to the breaking of God's commandments and God's law. Those of you who are erudite enough to know the Latin language will know that the word transgression is just an anglicizing of a Latin word to mean to go across, to travel across. And this is what it means in reference to the commandments, the law of God. It means the open, cutting across God's law, despising it, casting it aside. And it's tremendously important for us to recognize in these days when men and women, young men and women, and older men and women, are gaily casting aside law and restraint, that the word of God states quite unequivocally that there is a permanent character about the law of God, and that men and women one day are going to be faced with its demands on the judgment day. You remember the words of Jesus, "Whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments is debarred from the kingdom." In other words, Jesus' judgment of men is concerned with how they fare over against the law of God. And this is tremendously important. It's the first description of human need that we discover here. And of course, we find it so easy to send these outward acts of transgression down into the murky past of our own ability to forget. But do you know the word in the scripture which disillusions us about our own ability to cast so much behind us that has offended against God's holy law? God requireth that which is past. And at the cross of Jesus, this is the primary fact that is declared about human sin. That it matters to God that men and women break his law. But the second description takes us further in. If the first transgression was a description of sin in our conduct, the second word, iniquity, is a description of sin in our character. It probes beyond our outward habit of breaking the law of God to seek below the surface the reason for this in the disposition of our lives. And that's what iniquity is. This is the condition which produces the act. And it's traced in the Bible to the fundamental problem of man, namely, that his will is inverted and perverted against God. It's the inward rebellion which has sought to dethrone God from his rightful place in my life and replace him by myself. And this is the essence of sin in the character of men. It is playing God. That's what sin is. And primarily, you see, sin is not the outward act. That's the result of an inward condition which is much more important. And it's a condition which can be found in the most respectable of people. It was the condition that was found, you remember, in the Pharisee, who was a religious man going into the temple. And when he went in, the opening sentences of his prayer revealed the kind of man he was. He stands before God with great self-assurance. He prayed with himself. Do you notice this very clever juxtaposition of words in the gospel account in Luke? He prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I do this, I do that. In other words, the man's God was himself. And that's what Paul means as he writes to the Romans in chapter 1. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And that's what sin is. And that's the root of every kind of sin. Don't you believe the man who tells you, of course I'm not a religious character, you know. There are some of us who are religious people. I'm not. Do you know that men and women are by constitution incurably religious? But the point is that some of them have perverted the true point of worship for which they were created. I know some men who just worship their motor car. I know others who worship their bank balance. But the basic thing that we worship in place of God is the little God of me and mine and I. And that's the basic thing for which men without Christ will go to a lost eternity. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Wherefore, God gave them up. But there are two other words that describe this time the result of sin in our lives. That's its nature, now its result. And it's described first of all as dispeace and then as a sickness or disease. And this dispeace, of course, is something which we can see in the lives of men and in the world in our time. The seething unrest amongst young people today bears witness to this kind of thing. Why is it that you find this agonizing inability to find something that will satisfy? It's basically because the dispeace in the human heart derives from a lack of peace with God. It derives from our alienation from Him, and everything is out of sorts because of this. Nothing is what it ought to be. And the whole world in which we live is unfit to satisfy our hearts. For sin always produces dispeace. And it derives from that fundamental dispeace between God and ourselves. There is an enmity there which has to be dealt with before any other dispeace will be cured. But it's also a disease, and the word means a sickness that leaves no part of our life untouched. That's what our forefathers used to mean when they spoke of the total depravity of the human heart. They didn't mean that our hearts were as bad as they possibly could be, but they meant that there was no part of them which was untouched by the stains of sin. And that's a very solemn picture. But it's also very true. But the other side of it is far more wonderful than the other is awful. And it is that stage by stage Jesus Christ has met every such need in the hearts of men by what He has done on the cross. Will you look at these words with me? He was wounded first of all. The word which speaks of an outward assault on His body. As He suffered and bled and died and was humiliated and punished on the cross. He was bruised. The word that speaks of His bearing our sin in a far deeper sense than in His physical agony. It speaks of something that's beyond the outward flesh. And this is what the New Testament means when it tells us that the significance of the cross of Christ is not in what He suffered in His body, but in what He became. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us. But it speaks also of a word which is very exclusive in its application, the word chastisement. Now you know, of course, that not everybody can chastise. I have two little children. Both of them, from time to time, need chastising. Although I'm the softest daddy in the world, and find it very difficult. And they can twiddle me around any of their little fingers. But you know, a stranger coming into our home could punish them, but he couldn't chastise them. Chastisement is a father's act. And this brings us to one of the most dreadful things about this message of Christ's death on the cross. That there as He hung, not only was He cut off from men, as Mr. Mateer was reminding us in the service in the other tent earlier, but He found Himself cut off from God. My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And the God of all glory and holiness turned his back in that instant on Jesus the sin bearer. And the instrument of this chastisement was that he suffered stripes that cut to the quick. Now all this, that the great gaping wound of the need of the human heart might be met and healed. And if there had been need in no other heart but yours, it would still have been done. Well, there's the one side of the picture and there's the other. But how are the two brought together? That's the last thing. Do you notice the third word in the chapter, the first verse? Here's the fundamental thing that brings the two together. Who hath believed our report? The essence of it, in other words, is in the believing of the message. What does that mean in the New Testament? There are two kinds of belief spoken of in the Scripture. There's believing in something or someone, and there's believing on someone or something. The one means that you accept intellectually a certain truth that someone has stated, and you agree that it's true and accurate and reliable, or you accept someone as being trustworthy. That's believing in. But when the man asked Paul in the Philippian jail, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And there's a difference, because the one involves simply an intellectual acceptance. The other involves a moral obedience of heart and mind and a commitment of life. I sometimes illustrate it to people by the difference that there would be when someone goes out onto the runway of an airport and sees a plane that's going from one destination to another. And when they hear about this plane and where it was built and how good and airworthy it is, they of course believe in it as a vehicle that's worthy of the trust of people who are traveling. But you will see immediately that that doesn't take them from point A to point B. They can go on believing in the plane until they see it soar into the sky and it's gone, and they are still where they are. But when they go out onto the tarmac and step onto the plane, committing themselves to it, that means, to bring us back to the beginning, that they are no longer spectators. They are participators. Which are you tonight? We are finished and closed now. It's 10:15, and it's time you were home. And I'm going to pray shortly with you, and then you're free to go. But always there are some people on this first Sunday evening who find themselves right away as strangers from all that we're speaking about, and they would like to know in simple language how they might come into the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord.